Our scripture text today is short but mighty, and it is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. So let's stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. You may be seated. I think it can be said that these three verses are the key verses of the book of 1 Timothy. What's in those verses explain why Paul, the apostle, has said the things that he's been saying to young Timothy. I mean, just think about it. In the first part of the book, he says to Timothy, now watch out for all these false teachers and be strong in your criticism of them. Don't let their false teaching take root in the church. And then he says, and you faithfully preach the gospel. Make sure it's the true gospel found in Holy Scripture. And then also make sure that the worship of the church is what it ought to be. Particularly when it comes to prayer and those who lead in prayer and those who lead the worship. Make sure men lead the worship and lead in the government of the church, and women find their place in functional subordination to the men and are holy and godly and modest. And then he says, also in 1 Timothy 3, and make sure that the officers of the church are qualified. One of the qualifications is not perfection. No such thing as a perfect elder, deacon, preacher. But you make sure that they're qualified and that they're not just men that are there because they have good personalities or big income or influence or something like that. Make sure that the worship and organization and government of the church is what it ought to be. Verse 14, 15, and 16. Because, in so many words, because you should know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. That's why everything's got to be right. That's why you just can't be sloppy and do whatever you want to do and do whatever feels good, whatever makes you feel spiritual in the worship of God. Make sure it's done according to apostolic tradition. Make sure it's in accordance with the Word of God. Why? Because next to God, the most beloved thing in the world to Jesus is the church. You remember what Paul said in Hebrews 5, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. There's no one, no thing in all of creation that Jesus loves more than his church, for which he shed his precious blood. Now, that's not the most popular thing today to say, because we're basically in the Christian church individualists. After all, Americans are rugged individualists. We like our individualism. You remember when the French person Alexis de Tocqueville came to America to find out how America became great so quickly and wrote his great book, I recommend to you. If I could think of the title, it would be great to read. Democracy, Alexis de Tocqueville. And he said, but there is a strain of thought that will have the power to destroy America if it becomes dominant. And he said, but there's no English word for it. So I will just interject the French word, he said. Because if it's not restrained, it will destroy America. And that's where we got the word individualism. That is, everything focuses on the sovereignty of the individual, his choice, his decision, his rights. And so that's worked into about every aspect of the church's life, so that Christianity is basically a collection of individuals who made a decision to follow Christ. There's not the emphasis on a body, on a corporate institution. In fact, there is a negative attitude toward the institutional church, toward the visible church. Understand, beloved, that Jesus loves his church more than anything else in all creation. And the only thing that he loves more than his church is the true and living God. Now, why does he love the church? Why did he give his life for it? Why should we conduct ourselves in the church and our worship and its organization and our life the way we should? Because it's the household of God. Verse 15. Now, in Greek, it says the house of God, so it could mean two things. The church is the family of God, or that would mean the household of God in the sense of family. We're God's sons and daughters by grace through faith. Every human being is not a child of God. God is not the father of every human being. He is the creator of every human being, and every human being is a creature. But God is the father and acts like a father only toward those human beings that believe in Jesus Christ. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God, even to those that believe in his name. And the church is the household of God. It's the family of God. It's where God's children live. It's where God lives with his children. The church is God's home on earth, God's home away from home. That in the Garden of Eden, God lived in the Garden of Eden, and he created Adam in the Garden of Eden, and as long as Adam was a good son, he could live with his father in the Garden of Eden, but when he rebelled against his father's authority, he was expelled. And then God steps in mercy in Genesis 3, and says that those don't have to be expelled forever, that I'm going to send my son, and he is going to crush the head of Satan, and he's going to destroy evil in the world and save those who believe in him. So the church is where the family of God lives. But the word house also can mean house. Not just household in the sense of family, but house in the sense of house. Where God lives. That's what the temple was called in the Old Testament. It was called the house of God. It was the visualization of God's presence and God's sanctuary here on earth. Keep your finger there and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And notice what Ephesians 2 says about the church. It says in verse 19 of Ephesians 2, so then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's house, having been built. You see, he's talking about a house as a figure of speech, has a foundation. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, this house, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So he's taken all this imagery of the temple in the Old Testament, the house of God, the place where God lives on earth. The only place in all the world we can have fellowship with God is in his house, his temple, where God lives. You cannot dictate to God where you're going to meet with him. You can't dictate to God how you're going to worship him. You can't dictate to him how you're going to live before him. The only place that you can know God and worship him and live in fellowship with him is in his house. Now, bear in mind that when it uses these figures of speech like house, in the New Testament, the Old Testament tabernacle, which was literal, physical, the temple in Jerusalem, which was literal and physical, were symbols of a greater spiritual reality. And that is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the New Testament speaks of church, the emphasis is not on buildings. This is not the church in the ultimate sense of the word, these four walls in which we live. They are the place where the church meets. These four walls are not the family of God. They're the place where the family of God meets. That when we, somebody said this. They said, I saw it on Facebook. I mean, there's just so many junky things on Facebook by people who think they're sounding so spiritual. And this one said, Jesus came not to make us go to church, but to make us a church. That sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Well, Jesus did come to make us a church, against whom the gates of hell would not prevail. But Jesus also came to make us want to go to church, to meet with God's people, to meet with this family of God, to enjoy fellowship and sing praises and pray and hear the Word of God together as a family. You know how much fun it was and how edifying it was if you went to eat dinner at your relatives over the holidays. You know what Thanksgiving is like. I mean, there's just something about not eating by yourself in a closet, but eating with all your family and all your families around you. And that's the Christian's desire, to be in God's house with his brothers and sisters, eating a Thanksgiving meal and enjoying the presence of their Father. The church is not looked upon as important as Jesus looks upon it. You have people today who say, well, the visible church on the corner, that's okay. I just have problems with the institutional church. You don't need it anyway. I mean, it's good if you have some friends there. And maybe that's where your granddaddy went, and just out of a memory and honor of him, you can go to church every now and then. But the main thing is not going to church. The main thing is being a member of the invisible church. And if you're a member of the invisible church, it doesn't matter whether you're really a member of the visible church. Now, invisible church, they mean those who really know Christ and are really chosen by him. And the visible church, they mean the institutional church. And they say, well, as long as you're a member of the invisible church, it really doesn't matter how important the visible church is. Well, let me ask you a question. How many wives does God have? Is God a bigamist? Does God have two brides, an invisible church and a visible church? And the visible church is nowhere near as important as the invisible church. God only has one bride. There's only one church. And that church did not begin in the New Testament. That church began all the way back after the fall, when God saved Adam and Eve, and Adam taught his sons how to worship God by sacrifice, bloody sacrifice. Everybody that's elect, all those that are true children of God, are in the visible church. Though not everybody in the visible church is chosen of God. You got that? Just because you're a member of the visible church doesn't guarantee that you're saved. Judas was a member of the visible church. But all of God's true people are to be found in his church and on earth. And so Paul is writing young Timothy and saying, Timothy, teach your people. Here's how they are to conduct themselves in the house of God and as the house of God. Do you know there's an actual statement in our Westminster Confession of Faith, which for those of you who are visitors is the doctrinal statement of historical Presbyterian churches. It says that with reference to the visible church, which is the family of God and the kingdom of God, ordinarily outside of it there is no salvation. Ordinarily, no salvation outside the visible institutional church. Now that means our Westminster Confession had a high view of the church, didn't it? Now it doesn't say what the Roman Catholic Church believes. The Roman Catholic Church says there is no salvation outside the Roman Catholic Church. So our confession is far more mature, not as reckless. It says ordinarily there may be some extraordinary situation, though we can't think of it, but there may be some extraordinary situation, but ordinarily there is no salvation outside the visible church. So when somebody says to you with his individualism, the only thing that matters is that I believe in Jesus, you say, well, you're right, but somebody who believes in Jesus is going to love Jesus' church. And he's going to treasure that church. And he's going to realize that Christ loves it, shed his blood for it, and so he's willing to be faithful to it. Not because it's perfect. Not because it has no warts or deformities, which it does, but because that church is loved by Jesus and wrote the New Testament to tell us how to conduct ourselves in the house of God, in the family of God, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what did they mean, our confession of faith, when it says normally outside of visible church there is no salvation for people? Well, just think about what you get in church you don't get anywhere else. There is a verse in our larger catechism that says, what must you do to escape the wrath of God due to you for your sins? Now, I'm not making this up. This is in the Westminster Larger Catechism. And it says, what must I do to escape the wrath of God due to me for my sins? And then it says three things. Repent of your sins. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And live a life of diligent use of the means of grace by which Christ communicates to us the blessings of salvation. We're not only dependent upon Christ to become a Christian, we're dependent upon Christ to stay a Christian. And the way the Lord Jesus Christ saves us and keeps us saved is through all these means of grace, through these instruments that God has commanded and said, you diligently use these instruments and I'll keep saving you. You know, there's a phrase in Peter that says, baptism now saves us. Uh-oh. Now, the Church of Christ and the denomination and the Roman Catholic Church believe that you have to be baptized to be saved and that salvation comes with the waters of baptism. Well, we know that's not what Peter's saying, but what in the world is Peter saying when he says baptism now saves us? We know we're saved by grace through faith in Christ. And the thief on the cross wasn't baptized. And you know how some bodies like Roman Catholicism gets around that since they believe that water baptism is essential to be saved? They said, well, the thief on the cross wanted to be. And he intended to be. But he never got the opportunity. Well, anyway, notice the tense of the verb, baptism now saves us. Remember, when a verb is in the present tense, it denotes continuous action. So what Peter is saying is, baptism now keeps on saving us. That is, it's a means of grace. It's one of those instruments that God has commanded us to use in our lives, through which He communicates into our lives and keeps communicating into our lives the blessings and powers of salvation. The reading of the Word of God is a means of grace. It's a commanded instrument of God through which God continues to save us as we give ourselves to that Word. Prayer is a means of grace. Another commanded instrument through God says, you pray and the blessings of salvation will continue to flow. God says, I'm not dependent upon your prayers, but you are. The Lord's Supper is a means of grace. That as we take the Lord's Supper, the Holy Spirit causes the various accomplishments and powers of Christ's death to work themselves into our lives. There's no other place on earth where you can participate in the means of grace except in the church. No place. The Lord's Supper is not served outside the church. If it is, it's illegitimate. Baptism, if it's baptized, like I know a lot of fathers who take their children to the swimming pool and baptize them themselves, that when all of the demands of God's Word concerning baptism are disregarded, it's not a means of grace. So if you think you can stay a Christian and not participate diligently in the means of grace, you are greatly mistaken. And then I have friends who say this, well, I read my Bible every day. And I say, well, that's better than not reading the Bible. But if reading the Bible does not make you love the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're wasting your time reading the Bible. It's not doing you any good. What is the purpose of the Bible? To drive you to Christ and to His church. Then some people would say, well, I have Bible reading, Bible study with my family. Well, that is good. It's not enough. It's not the same thing as going to church. And so if you're having Bible reading with your family and you're neglecting the corporate worship of God, your Bible study with your children is doing you no good. Now, you think I'm being extreme? I promise you I'm not. I'm going to give you a quote from the book of Psalms. You ready? The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Let me say it again. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Now, Jacob was another name for Israel, the nation. And the gates of Zion were the great doors through which you entered and the whole of all of Israel gathered at the tabernacle and laid at the temple to worship God as one great body. And God, let's paraphrase it now. God says, I love it when you have private worship. And I love it when you gather your children around, your family, and you have family worship. But I love congregational worship more than all the worship that goes on in your house. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. So, if we neglect the institutional church and congregational worship, we're neglecting Christ. No matter how we feel, no matter what our intentions are, if you're going to love Christ, you're going to love His body. If you're going to love Christ, you're going to love His bride. He laid down His life for His bride. How important is congregational worship to you? How important is being involved in the life of the church to you? You love the church. You love the church more than anybody else in your family. Do you love the church more than your children? More than your spouse? Jesus loved the church and said, I'm going to die so it will be the house of God. And so God will be reconciled to these sinners. And they'll be able to worship Him as old friend with old friend. You know what Calvin said? I wish I had the whole quote here because the whole quote is so politically incorrect. He said, if you have God as your father, you have the church as your mother. That the church is the mother of believers. God used the church in some way or another to save you. If it wasn't for the church, you wouldn't be saved. You say, well, it was just an individual book I read. Well, that guy was a member of the church. Everybody that has God as his father has the church as his mother. How much do you love your mother? With a capital M. So Paul's saying here, Timothy, we've got to I'd love to come myself, but I can't come. So I'm leaving it up to you to teach people how to conduct themselves as it relates to their mother. And so it says, let's go back now. It says in verse 15, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, the one place on earth where God lives. Now, God's omnipresent, of course. God, there's no place in the universe where God is not. I mean, God, the whole universe can't contain him. He's bigger than the whole universe. We're not talking about the omnipresence of God. We're talking about the special presence of God that he shares with his children through Christ when they gather as the church. And he says, this house of God, I love this title, is the church of the living God. The church, the assembly of the living God. If I had all everything do over again, I'd have a new name for our church and other churches I've served. Near Dahlonega, Georgia, outside Dahlonega, where the great gold rush, Auraria, began in the early 1800s, there is a wood frame building, church, old wood frame church. I don't know what kind of church it is, but I love the title. And the name of the church is the Church of the Living God. Not of some dead idol. Not a church of somebody's view of God. But a church of the living God, the one living God among all these dead idols that people worship. Not a God that was created in the image of man. But the one true and living God. Besides whom there is no other. And the church is of the living God. Of the living God means God is its source. God created it. It belongs to God. Now I know people just for the sake of abbreviation use things like, well, that's Joe Moorcraft's church or that's Tom McIntyre's church, but that's really not a good way to talk. This isn't my church. This is the church of the living God. It's his church. And that means you must treat the church and have the attitude toward the church that's consistent with believing that it is the assembly of the people of the living and true God. And someday we're going to have to stand before God and give an account as to how we've dealt with the church of the God before whom we will stand that day. That's why it's important to know how to conduct yourself in the household of God. It's the church of the living God. And then notice this phrase. It is the pillar and support of the truth. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. It doesn't matter how majestic the building, how big the organ, how austere the meeting place, how big the attendance. The church. There's only one. And it's not limited to any one denomination. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. Now, what is it getting at? Let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul uses another figure of speech. And he says this in chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 19. So then, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens and with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built. Now here's the imagery of building again. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now the imagery here is a little different than our text. Our text says that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. Ephesians says that the truth, spoken by the apostles and prophets, is the foundation of the church. Now, how can it be both? It says in 1 Timothy that the church is the pillar and support of the, or as one old Puritan said, the basement of the truth, holding up the whole house of the truth. And Paul says in Ephesians, the only church there is, the house of God, has a foundation upon the truth revealed through the apostles and prophets. Well, both of those are right if you understand the imagery. The only church there is based upon apostolic and prophetic tradition contained in Holy Scripture, found in the 66 books of the Holy Scripture. There's a common myth among Protestants and Roman Catholics that there was a famous church council several hundred years after the New Testament was written in which the Roman Catholic Church officially declared what books would be in the Bible. Never happened. It's a myth. It's a good Roman Catholic myth, but it's a myth. Do you know that any time a book, and this is supported by the Bible, any time a book of the Bible was written to a particular group, it was immediately received by that group as the Word of God. It didn't need the decree of some council. It was the self-attesting, self-authenticating revelation of God, and they knew it because of the power of the Holy Spirit. So the true church is a church that's based on the Bible. In the fullest sense, church members are Bible-believing Christians. In the fullest sense. It's not just a little cliche they use. They do believe what's in the Bible. That's the foundation of their life. That's the foundation of their hope, the foundation of their worldview, the foundation of their faith, everything. It's not the opinion of man. It is the divinely revealed Word of God found in Holy Scripture. Now we come back to 1 Timothy, and it says that this true church that is founded on apostolic and prophetic truth, with Christ being the cornerstone, is also the pillar and support of the truth. Now before we look at the meaning of pillar and support, notice the word the truth. You know what's customary for people to say, even preachers today, especially preachers. But you hear it all the time on television. You hear people talk, and they talk about, well, this is your truth. I'm not saying you're wrong. This is your truth. I have my truth. This is your truth. If your truth is not based upon the truth, you don't have any truth. There's not your truth and my truth. As if we're talking simply about two perspectives, and mine is just as right and just as wrong as yours is. Jesus said in John 17 in a prayer to God, your word is truth. It's not a part of the truth. It's not sometimes the truth. Your word is the truth. Everything in your word is the truth. There's nothing untrue in it. It's all like Francis Schaeffer used to say, true truth. And not just the opinion of man. It is the truth. There is no truth outside of Christ in the Bible. What does it say about Jesus? What it says, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There is no truth about reality and about God and about your relationship to him outside of Christ. In him is gathered up all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It says that God's word is a light into our path and a light into our walk in this world. Without the word of God, you walk in darkness. Without Christ, you have neither wisdom or knowledge. There is no wisdom or knowledge outside of Christ. You lay aside the Bible. You say, lay aside Christ as the foundation of all your thoughts. And there's no way that you'll ever come up with morality or knowledge. There is no knowledge or morality outside of Christ. He is the truth. And if your worldview is going to adequately see what reality is all about, you must look at reality through the truth. That truth is not in Christianity, Judaism, Islam, etc. By the way, I grow very weary. There was a conservative that wrote an article. I know this guy, but he wrote an article called The Dangerous Thing Today is that we're leaving our Judeo-Christian base. We never had a Judeo-Christian base. Judaism, for the past 2,000 years, has nothing to do with the Old Testament. It's the religion of rabbis in the first century and in between the Testament. It has nothing to do with Genesis through Malachi. I was one of the people in a debate at the ACLU. I was their representative right-wing religious bigot. Everybody else in the room was socialists and liberals. One old Jewish rabbi stood up, said something with this soft Yiddish accent. And I said, sir, even though you're Jewish and I'm Christian, you and I ought to have more in common than anybody else in this room. Because I believe the Torah of Jehovah to be essential to public justice. All of a sudden his face flushed red. And this soft Yiddish voice became a harsh German accent. And he said this, Mr. Moorcroft, you have misunderstood Judaism. Judaism is not the religion of the Torah. It is a religion of the rabbis. I said, well, then we have nothing in common. And the religion of the rabbis played no part in the creation of this country. There is only one truth, and it's found in Christ and his word. Now, what does it mean to say when it says the church is the pillar and support of the truth? Well, now, bear in mind what Paul's talking about, pillars. He'd been to Athens. He'd been to Rome. He'd seen all these gorgeous buildings that are now relics where the big pillars are still standing. And the big pillars would hold up the roof of these majestic examples of architecture. And that's what he's thinking about. He said that the church is like one of these big pillars that holds up and exhibits the truth before the world. That's the only reason it exists. It does not exist for its own sake. It does not exist so that everybody will brag on it and see what a great church it is. The only purpose of these pillars is to support and hold up the truth so everybody in the world can see the truth. And without the truth and holding up the truth so that people can see and understand the truth, without that, we have no reason to exist. We can get together as a bunch of good friends and have a good time, but we really have no reason to exist if our commitment as a church and as individual members of that church is not to see our church and ourselves as pillars, the purpose of which is to hold up the building of the truth before the world so the world can see it and believe it. So the world can see the truth in the way we live. So the world can hear the truth as we explain it to our friends and neighbors and our children. That's what we're here for. We have no reason to live and to exist and waste our time unless we see ourselves and as a church corporately as a pillar of the truth, holding up that truth before the world. What is that truth? Verse 16. It's a common confession of faith. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. God's people have always been, God's church has always been a confessional church. That is, it has a stated confession so that it can say when the church or world asks us, what do you believe? We don't give our own little individual opinions. We say, here's what we believe. Here's our confession of faith. And then we explain it. Somebody would ask me, what do you believe as a Christian? I believe the Westminster Catechism. I believe the Westminster Confession of Faith. I believe the Apostles' Creed. These are my confession of faith. I'll be glad to explain these things to you. But you want to know what I believe? It's not something I made up. It's something the church has believed. It's a common confession. True Christians believe these things. If you don't believe these things in this little verse right here in verse 16, you can't call yourself a Christian because it's a common confession of faith of all Christians. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. Mystery is a word in the New Testament that means something that's only known by revelation. If God doesn't reveal it to you, you'll never know it. And so the gospel in many places, as well as the sacraments, are referred to as the mystery of Christ, the mystery of the church, the mystery of godliness. That is, here in the common confession, we see how God has brought to light godliness in the world. We'd never known about it except by revelation. How did God bring godliness into the world? By causing godliness to be personified in Christ. And then by causing that godliness to be manifested by God's Spirit in the life of Christ's followers in the church. The church is godly because Christ is godly. And here's the fundamentals about Christ. He who was revealed in the flesh. Here's the common confession of all true Christians. If you don't believe in the incarnation of Christ, you're not a Christian. That God took upon himself human flesh and was born of a virgin. That he was revealed in the flesh with all of the failures of fallen flesh. He could die. He could suffer. He could cry. It was an angelic flesh. It was human, fallen human flesh, though he himself was free from sin. And this mystery of godliness, how God brought godliness to the world, by causing godliness to be personified in Christ, the God-man. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in, or I think it should be by, vindicated by the Spirit. Now, what does it mean to say that Christ was vindicated by the Spirit? A couple things it could be. Not everybody that saw Jesus believed he was God manifested in the flesh. In fact, I dare say that most people Jesus rubbed shoulders with rubbed shoulders thinking they were just rubbing shoulders with another man and knew nothing about who he really was. He came into his own, but his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the authority to become the children of God, even to those that believe in his name. And why did they believe in him? Because the Holy Spirit opened their hearts to believe. And that's one way that Jesus was vindicated in this world. Many people in his day rejected him, but the Holy Spirit opened the heart of many to see him for who he really was. But it could also mean something else, too. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and let me read the first few verses. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit, capital S, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So when Paul says to Timothy he is vindicated by the Spirit, he's probably referring to the fact that Paul's saying here that it's the Holy Spirit that raised him from the dead. His glory was veiled in human flesh. He suffered, he died, but the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead and vindicated all of his claims. Go back to Romans 1, verse 4. Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you, church in Rome, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Remember, the Greek word for church has the word call in it. Ekklesia means the called out ones. He's talking to the church. Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome. Did you read that? It says, this letter is addressed to everybody in Rome that God loves. Doesn't say this letter is addressed to Rome. It doesn't say this letter is addressed to everybody in Rome. It says this letter is addressed to everybody in Rome, beloved of God, and where are they to be found? In the church. That's where those people whom God loves abide. And that's why the church is so special to them. All right, go back to 1 Timothy. We got to wind down here in a minute. Beheld by angels. Every phase of Jesus' life, angels were involved. Angels announced his birth to the shepherds out in the field. Angels came to care for him when he was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. Angels were present at announcing his resurrection. When he ascended to God's right hand, angels were there speaking to the disciples left behind. These angels actually saw him. They can testify to the fact that this man was real and is real, Son of God and Son of Man. And proclaimed among the nations. That is, you remember the great commission that that Jesus gave right before his ascension to the church. He said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatever I command you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So the Roman Empire was already being impacted by the preaching of the Word of God. Proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, this Greek, Roman, evil, idolatrous, immoral world. Even people who were depraved and perverted by the power of the Holy Spirit had begun believing that word that was proclaimed to them. Taken up in glory. That's his ascension. When after he gave the Great Commission, after his resurrection, he gave the Great Commission, he was taken up into glory, where he now reigns over all, sitting at the right hand of God, guarding his church, loving his church, letting his church know every time his church participates in the means of grace, he loves them. That bread and wine, those are tokens of Jesus' love for you. Faithful preaching of the Word of God is another token of his love. He's always kissing us through the means of grace. He sits at God's right hand. He prays for us. He uses us to transform men and nations. He protects us. There's nothing in all of creation that Jesus loves more than his church. How much do you love it? Can you take it or leave it? Is something that's good to do when it's convenient? Or is this something that you're willing to sacrifice everything for the well-being and benefit and usefulness of your mother? Let's pray. How these words so encourage us, Lord. How they also convict us. But we thank you for their truth and their reality. And we thank you for the unspeakable blessing of being made members of Christ and of his church. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Let us stand and give our common confession to this mystery of godliness using the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Let's change the wording of a scripture statement. It won't be incorrect at all. It'll be the way to apply it. First Peter said, baptism keeps on saving you. Because baptism is a means of grace that God commanded to us, through which he communicates to us the accomplishments of Christ's death. Now let's change the word a little. The Lord's Supper keeps on saving you. Don't expect to escape the wrath of God if you don't diligently observe the Lord's Supper. Don't expect to escape the wrath of God if you don't discipline yourself to sit under the reading of the Word of God. Don't expect to be saved from the wrath of God if you don't go to church. This is a means of grace, an instrument that God commanded, which by the supernatural power of the Spirit, he takes grace and mercy and favor and strength from his heart and pours it into ours. And keeps us saved and keeps us serving him as members of the church. So as you take this meal, you say, Lord, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the church. Thank you for the incomparable privilege of being a member of the support of the truth. Let's pray. Our Father, we have confessed what you've taught us to believe about Jesus Christ. We thank you for this great mystery of the gospel, this great mystery of godliness, this great mystery of devotion. It's a mystery, Lord, that we believe. If you hadn't revealed it, we never would have believed it. And it's a mystery to which we have devoted ourselves. We come to you as sinners still in need of the accomplishments of Christ's shed blood. We come as sinners still in need of his guidance and power as the resurrected Lord. So, Holy Spirit, as we take this meal, we pray that you would bring Christ infinitely close to us and us infinitely close to him. In his name we pray. Amen.